I thought I'm going to start today with a sermon, and I may not finish it today. I will probably give a second part to it in 2 weeks when I speak again, about the concept of the secret rapture. Now, you all might have heard about the secret rapture. If you have seen some movies about the Left Behind series, or there are some books out there, I believe it's 13 or 14 copies by now, or editions, they all go into this secret rapture concept. What is it? What is it? Well, the question I would ask you is this. When Jesus Christ comes back secretly, will he rapture you to heaven? Before he comes back openly with you back to the earth? That is a question which the people who believe in the secret rapture concept would ask you. But what about that? Where does this concept come from? Is this something which the Bible teaches? Is this something which the early apostles, the early New Testament church, believed? How was it originated? Can it be found in the Bible? Well, first of all, let me make it very clear. Jesus Christ absolutely promised, without any question, without any doubt, that he will come back. Now, many don't quite believe that anymore. Many are a little bit uncertain whether he really is going to return to this earth. But Christ made this clear. And if we believe the Bible, if we believe what Jesus Christ himself has said, there should be no doubt about that. I'd like to very briefly go into some scriptures right now, pointing out the fact that he has promised that he will return. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25. But you see, with his promise to return is also connected a warning, an admonition, something we need to keep in mind. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25. Christ says to one of the churches at the time, one of the congregations, but he also speaks primarily to us today, hold fast what you have till I come. So he promises he's going to come. But he's also telling us that we need to hold fast what we have. Now, what do we have? We have the truth. We have to hold it fast. We mustn't give it up. Jesus Christ said, as we will see later in the sermon, that there's going to be a great deception. That most people will be deceived in believing something which isn't true. And Christ is warning that we have to hold fast to the truth. Revelation 3 and verse 11. He makes again the same warning. He gives the same warning, gives the same admonition. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Talking about the position of rulership. Christ has promised us that we would rule with him on this earth, under him, for 1,000 years in the millennium and beyond. This crown stands for this rulership position. But he says, make sure that you hold fast what you have so that you don't lose it. In chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, and in verse 12, he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. You see, salvation is a gift of God. We have always said that. You cannot earn salvation. There is nothing you can do which would entitle you to obtain salvation, eternal life in the kingdom of God, in God's family. However, your reward depends on how good you are doing in this life. Reward sometimes has to do with the degree of rulership. See, Christ said to those who had overcome a lot, you are going to rule over 10 cities. Others, they would only rule over 5 cities. So our reward will have a lot to do with our way of living. Now, of course, if you don't overcome at all, Christ says he's going to give to take away from you, including eternal life, what you thought you had. But now also notice in verse 20 of Revelation 22. Revelation 22 and verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Again and again and again, we find that Christ is promising us that he would return. And in this day and age, he is telling us he would return very, very quickly. Very soon. Surprising everybody. Because he says, I will come at a time when you don't expect it. Now notice James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. He is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, James, who is writing this letter, echoing exactly what his half-brother Jesus Christ had said and had taught all along. James 5 and verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, he's not talking to the people at the time. He is writing to you and me today upon the end of the days have come. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. We heard about in the sermonettes, judging each other, condemning each other. James says, don't do it. Because if you judge somebody else, you may be judged yourself. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. See, the judge, Jesus Christ, that's the one who's going to judge us. But he is standing at the door. Very, very soon, he's going to appear. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. Here is the Apostle Paul telling us exactly the same thing, quoting even from the Old Testament. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. You know, there's a scripture in the book of Revelation saying there will be delay no more. Yes, for a certain while, maybe God has delayed Christ's coming to an extent, but there's going to come a time when there's not going to be any more delay. In fact, we read that we can even hasten the coming of the Lord by the way we live. And notice Luke chapter 18, because as I said, with that knowledge comes a lot of responsibility. Luke chapter 8, because we can also delay it, you see. We read in the letter of Peter that we shouldn't think that God is delaying his coming in that sense, but he doesn't want that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance, mainly talking to those in the church. So we can actually, to an extent, delay Christ's coming if we refuse to repent. Christ wants to give us a time, God the Father wants to give us a time, until we have made it clear to him we don't want to repent anymore. But notice a question Christ is asking insofar as his coming is concerned. Luke chapter 18, and beginning in verse 7. Because he's talking about the unrighteous judge and the widow who comes to him, you know, asking him day and night to give her righteous reward and give her justice. And this unrighteous judge says, well, I don't care about God, I don't care about anybody, but she troubles me, so I'm going to do that. And Christ is using this as a parable, and he says then in verse 7, and shall God, the righteous judge, not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, consistently, continuously, though he bears long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? An unbelievably moving question. Will he find faith? In the original it says, the faith. Not just faith in God, but the faith of God, helping you, guiding you, directing you, leading you to keep God's word. Will Christ find that kind of a faith when he comes back to this earth? He's asking that question for all of us to answer. Again, he warned us, hold fast what you have so that no one can take your crown. Also notice in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. here's John, the apostle who had a very close relationship with Jesus Christ. Look what he is saying. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What is he talking about? But he says we should have the faith. We should have the confidence Christ is talking about. We shouldn't fear. Because, you see, perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment, it says. But if we have reached that degree of perfect love, we don't have to fear when we approach Jesus Christ in judgment. We know, basically, that we've done right. And if we've done wrong, we can repent of it, and Christ and God the Father will forgive us if we do. Now, if we don't, yes, there will be torment. And so, John is saying, I hope that's not the case for you and for me. So the point is, he is going to come back. I mean, the promise is clear. There's no question about it. Jesus Christ is going to return. And as I said earlier, I believe he is going to return in the not-too-distant future, because all the signs of the times, everything Christ was talking about, is leading towards that event. You only have to look at the news. You only have to read our updates every week to see what's going on, what's happening. The things are coming together, as they have never come together before. But now, how is he going to return? How is he going to come back? Is he going to come back secretly? Is he going to come back visibly? Is he going to come back once? Or is he going to come back twice? First secretly, then visibly? You see, that is what the doctrine of the secret rapture teaches us. Christ is going to come back twice. First secretly, taking the saints to the third heaven in secret. And then after a certain amount of time, he's going to come back visibly with the saints to establish the kingdom of God. But is this what the Bible teaches? Now again, I ask the question, where does this concept come from? Is it something which the early apostles believed? Is it something the New Testament church believed? Is it something which the church in the second, third, fourth, or whatever century even believed? Several years ago, in fact, it was in May of 2006, I wrote an editorial, and you can find it in Update 243, which I addressed the history of the secret rapture concept. And I'd like to just quote a little bit from it. The assumption is that Jesus will first come secretly for his disciples or saints by rapturing them to heaven, where they will be protected during the time of the great tribulation, which will ravage the earth. According to the theory, Christ will return with his disciples or saints from heaven to this earth after the terrible time of devastation has passed. Books and movies have popularized this idea in recent years, known as the Left Behind series. However, the idea of a secret rapture of the saints, now listen carefully, was unknown to any Christian body before the 16th century. Joseph Ribera, Cardinal Bellarmine and Alaska, Jesuit priests of the 16th century, were the first Christian authorities to promulgate this idea. Even in their day, the idea was unclear, but the basic roots of the doctrine began at that time. Later, around 1825, Samuel Maitland, the librarian to the Archbishop of Canterbury, embraced the belief, although its basic tenets were still unclear in his day. It wasn't until 1830 that this belief began to take its modern definition. The Catholic Apostolic Church had its beginning in 1830. It was founded in Britain by men who claimed divine inspiration. They said the Holy Spirit reveals to them that the last days had come, that the Lord was about to return, that first he would rapture the believers who were ready at a secret coming, after which, the great tribulation, Christ would come in manifest power. That's in a nutshell the origin of the secret rapture theory. Now, the interesting thing is that those people who promulgated that idea also said that Christ would return in their lifetime in 1830 plus, which he didn't. So if the Holy Spirit really inspired them, he didn't do such a great job, did it? Now, I just want to explain, there are different concepts when it comes to the secret rapture teaching, depending on who you are listening to. One popular idea is that the Great Tribulation will last 7 years, but that after 3.5 years, the saints will be raptured to heaven, while the others are left behind and have to go through the remaining 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Now, let me say in passing here, and I have written about this too, that the Bible nowhere tells you that the Great Tribulation will last for 7 years. There is not one iota of evidence for that. Every scripture which talks about the Great Tribulation tells you that it will last at the longest 3.5 years. At the longest. I say at the longest because there is indication that Christ might even shorten this time. But the idea that the Great Tribulation would last for 7 years is nowhere to be found. Now, there is a variation of this concept in that they say, some say, well, actually the Great Tribulation, which will again start 7 years prior to Christ's return, at that time the people will be raptured. So not 3.5 years before Christ's return, public return, but 7 years before Christ's public return. So depending on what you are reading, you get these two different ideas, but the concept still is the same. Christ is going to come back in secret, either 3.5 years or 7 years prior to his public return, and he is going to take the saints who are ready by that time up to the third heaven. And then he will come back together with them later, when he is going to come back publicly to establish the kingdom of God. So is this something the Bible supports? Well, notice what the Bible says how Christ will return. We know he said he will return. But how? How? Notice Hebrews chapter 9, first of all. Because is it true that Christ will come, that Christ will return twice? First in secret, and then publicly. Is that what the Bible tells us? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. It says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So we understand that Christ was our supreme sacrifice. That you cannot have forgiveness of sins without accepting the sacrifice of Christ. We understand also that there is no way to inherit salvation except through Jesus Christ. And so here we are being told again, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Not all, because some will reject Christ's sacrifice, but the many ultimately will accept it. But now notice how it continues. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Apart from sin, for salvation, he will appear a second time. We don't read that he will also appear a third time. That's why we hear always the term the second coming of Jesus Christ. You don't find that he will return twice, so you actually have two returns, so he would come three times. That is not what we read in Scripture. And how will he return? Is there any scripture which tells you that he will return secretly? Or does the whole record of the Bible tells you that he will come openly? Notice Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And let's listen again to Christ's own words. You don't have to speculate as to what somebody might say he was inspired to believe. Let's look at what Christ himself said. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 21. There will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, we are so used to this statement that we sometimes tend to just read over it. But what Christ is saying here is incredibly mind-boggling if you think about it. Look at all the wars which have taken place since man was created. All the devastation, all the catastrophes. Christ is saying that is nothing. Nothing in comparison to what's going to happen. The time ahead of us, and I've talked in our sermons to the Germans about the fact that nuclear war is clearly prophesied. And some people challenge me on that and say, oh, well, you know, that doesn't have to be. But it does have to be. Because if it is so great tribulation that unless Christ will intervene, no human being would survive, which Christ is saying here in a moment, how could it be without an all-encompassing worldwide nuclear war? And so he is saying, what's going to happen, it's so bad it has never happened before, and it will never happen again. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. It's not talking about spiritual salvation here. It's talking about the survival of human beings. No flesh would survive, as some translations have it accurately. No flesh would survive. Now that includes even animal life. No flesh would survive if those days wouldn't be shortened. But he goes on to say, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, here is the context of the Great Tribulation. Notice what he is saying. Notice the warning he is giving. Verse 23. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Do not believe it. Because he's giving us a sign as to how he's going to return. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. And we will be reading, hopefully still today, about the false prophet. But he is not the only one. There are others who are going to claim that they are Christ. They are going to claim that they are false prophets talking on behalf of Christ. He says, false Christs, false messiahs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. They will have the power to show great signs and wonders. And many will be deceived by that. They think, oh, well, if they can do these kind of miracles, they must be God's servants. He says, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Is it possible that even the elect could be deceived? What about Christ's question, when I come back, will I find faith on this earth? One German translation actually has it quite interestingly. It says, so as to deceive where it is possible, even the elect. So let's not assume that because you think you are the elect, so therefore you cannot be deceived. That's not what Christ is saying here. Notice, verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, perhaps talking about the inner rooms of the temple, which is still going to be built in Jerusalem prior to his return. Because we read that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, saying to be God. Christ says, if he is in the inner temple, or in the inner rooms, as he puts it here, do not believe it. And then he tells us how he's going to return. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. There's a lot being said here. I emphasize some of those words because we come back to them. They will see. He will come with the clouds. The trumpet will sound. They will be gathered. All of this will happen when he returns. Notice when they will be gathered. When he will come visibly. When the trumpet will sound. When the people will see him. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Also, He is coming on a cloud. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, it says, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. They also who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Why is that important? Why is it emphasized here that he is coming with clouds? We read it now the second time. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 1 and notice what is being said about his return. These are the angels speaking to the apostles at the time when Christ was taken up to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And let's start with verse 9 to see how he was taken up to heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he was going up to heaven in a cloud. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He went up on a cloud. He's going to come back on a cloud. He was seen to go to heaven visibly. He's going to come back out of heaven to this earth visibly. And every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. Now, we all have pierced him. We all are responsible for his death. He died for our sins, so that we can have forgiveness of our sins, so that the death penalty, because the wages of sin is death, can be taken away from us. Now, this scripture could also perhaps refer to the concept that some who were actually quite literally responsible for his death might have been converted later on, have died in Christ, and will be resurrected at the time of his return, so they quite have literally pierced him, and they will also see him, because as we will see, when he returns, that is a time when the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Not just the change will occur of the saints who are alive. Now notice in Luke chapter 21. So did you catch that he is going to come back in a cloud, visibly, as he went to heaven in a cloud, visibly? Luke 21, verse 27 confirms this. Luke 21 and verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Obviously, the Bible wanted to make it very clear we understand his return, going up to heaven in a cloud, coming back from heaven in a cloud. That's important. It shows the visible manner in which he is going to return. When is he going to return? When is this going to take place? He's going to return at the time when he's going to establish the kingdom of God here on this earth. Not prior to that. Notice Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. Remember that we read in the book of Matthew that he is going to return and there's going to be the sound of a trumpet. Revelation 11, beginning at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Now there are seven angels described in the book of Revelation. They all will blow a trumpet. Here's the seventh or last angel who is sounding the seventh or last trumpet. Notice what happens. There were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, these are angelic beings, high-ranking angelic beings in heaven, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. This is the beginning of God's reign on this earth, when the kingdom of God, the rule of God is going to be established on this earth. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, or the nations, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. God is not going to allow any longer those who destroy the earth to destroy the earth any longer. He's going to return at the time when the kingdom of God is going to be established. Notice Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Mark 13 and verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, the powers in heaven will be shaken. Again, cosmic disturbances of a nature which I believe we have never, or mankind at least, has never experienced. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together. When are his elect going to be gathered? When he is returning visibly. When he is coming back in a cloud. When they are going to see him with great power and glory. Then, verse 27, he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. You see, this gathering, which is very important, because other scriptures, even those who believe in the secret rapture, quote, this gathering will take place, as we have just read, at the time when he returns visibly. Now, this gathering is also prophesied in the Old Testament. For instance, let's turn to the book of Psalm. Yes, to the book of Psalm, chapter 50. My little grandson just agreed with me on that one. Psalm 50, verses 5 to 6. And notice when it's going to take place. Psalm 50 and verse 5. Gather my saints to gather to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, who has made a covenant with God by sacrifice? That's those who have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who have come under the conditions of the new covenant. These are the ones, the elect, who are going to be gathered together to God. Verse 6, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. That's when he has returned. That's when he's going to judge the people. That's when he is going to restore and establish the kingdom of God here on this earth. That's when the elect will be gathered. Not prior to that. There's nothing in the Bible telling you that, that the elect would be gathered together prior to Christ's public return to be brought to him, and then with him back to heaven. But we'll come to that in a moment, because we are going to talk about all those scriptures which are being used to support this idea in this sermon and in the next one. And we will see what those scriptures actually say and what they don't say. But remember now, when Christ returns, we have read, a trumpet will be blown. The seventh angel will blow the seventh or last trumpet. Notice what's going to happen when that trumpet is blown. First, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, that's a scripture which is used many times to prove the secret rapture. But notice what we read here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He makes it very clear that he is not giving his own interpretation here. He's talking under inspiration, giving us the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Did you catch that? We will not precede those who are alive, those who are asleep. Everybody, either they died in Christ or they are still alive in Christ, will be changed at the same time when Christ returns. And so he goes on to say, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Here we have the clouds again. To meet the Lord in the air. And then we will all go back to the third heaven. Except it doesn't say that, does it? It stops right here, and it goes on to say, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. But it doesn't tell you what's going to happen once we meet the Lord in the air in a cloud. So now people have come up with the idea, oh, and then we go back to heaven. But it doesn't say that, does it? In fact, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 52. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now here this is important to understand too. Are you still a human being consisting of flesh and blood? Now if you are, and if you hurt yourself and you start bleeding, you know you're still flesh and blood. As long as you are flesh and blood, Paul is saying, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there are some who say, oh, we are already in the kingdom of God. There are some who say, oh, the kingdom of God is in the heart of man. Paul is saying, in order to be able to inherit or enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be changed. You can't be flesh and blood. As long as you are, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. For most people, this is a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There will be some who are still alive when Christ returns. Some Christians who are still going to be alive when Christ returns. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Whether they are dead or whether they are still alive. And that's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Not before that. The concept that Christ is going to return secretly, take those who are alive to heaven, and then will return with them later to establish the kingdom of God, and then the others will be resurrected, is in total contradiction to what we are just reading here. They will be changed at the last trumpet, when the seventh angel sounds, when he sounds the last trumpet. That's the time when Christ will restore and establish the kingdom of God here on this earth. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, all at the same time. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, we who are asleep will not precede those who are dead. We all will be changed at the same time when Christ returns visibly. Totally knocks out the concept of a secret rapture of those who are going to be raptured to heaven prior to Christ's visible return. Totally knocks that out. But let's look at some more scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Now that's a powerful one, I believe. Powerful also, that's a great warning for all of us and for all of mankind. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. Every time in the New Testament you read about that day, it is a day of Christ's coming. To be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now what did we read? We read that Christ is going to come back to reward the saints and to punish the wicked, and it's going to be all at the same time when he is returning visibly with his angels in that day. Again, no remote concept of the idea that Christ would come back or would have come back 3.5 years or 7 years earlier to take the saints to heaven. Also notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Notice we have read that when Christ will return, the elect will be gathered. Here this is what Paul is addressing. Concerning the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Some say, oh, the day of Christ will come for the saints who will be ready at the time when he comes secretly. No, Paul is saying, don't believe it. Notice what he is saying, how Christ will return, and what he is going to do. Let no one, verse 3, deceive you by any means. For that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first. And many will have, did, and already in the future will fall away from the truth. And so, that is why Christ was warning us, hold fast what you have, so that no one can take the crown. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, the man of iniquity, the lawless one, as it's all being translated, none other than the false prophet, as he is referred to in the book of Revelation, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing or declaring himself that he is God. This is going to be a man. He's called the false prophet, who is going to apparently sit in the temple of God, which is still going to be built in Jerusalem prior to Christ's return, perhaps in the inner room, as we have read earlier, saying he is God. Not only he is talking on behalf of God, he is God, he is saying. Now, of course, if you go through history, you have always had leaders who have said that. The Caesars claimed that they were gods. Mussolini believed he was God incarnate. Adolf Hitler believed it, kind of. And I believe others did too. I believe Charlemagne made that claim. So, in a sense, it has happened before. But something is different here. Because this man is going to come, as we will read in a moment, with the power of Satan. And he will be able to do so many seemingly convincing miracles. They are lying wonders. That he will deceive the masses. Notice what it says. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. See, when Paul wrote, it was already at work. Verse 8. The lawless one then will be revealed. When will he be revealed? When will he manifest himself? When will it become clear to the elect who that man is? Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, notice carefully what it says. It doesn't say, because they didn't believe the truth. They might very well have believed the truth to an extent at one time. No, they didn't receive the love of the truth. It's one thing to theoretically believe the truth. It's another thing to have so much love for the truth that no matter what is going to happen to you, you will never deviate from it. That's going to be the test. God says they didn't receive that love, or they most certainly didn't retain it. Remember what Christ said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many, in the Greek, the word agape is used, which describes godly love. That godly love will grow cold. At one time it was perhaps there. But it grew cold, apparently, because they never really embraced that love, making it part of their character, making it part of their inner being. And so we read, for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, that's where it's all coming down to. They didn't really want to embrace and maintain the truth because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They wanted to live an unrighteous way of life. You see, the Ten Commandments and all the commandments of God are defined as righteousness. They didn't want to do that. And because of that, God allowed that they would fall for the deception. But this false prophet, that man of lawlessness, will come and he will do many mighty miracles. It says in the book of Revelation, he will even have the power to ask fire to come down from heaven. And many will fall for him, as many have fallen for other leaders in the past. The point I want to stress here, though, Christ will deal with this man when he comes back. It's all happening at the same time, as he and his angels will punish those who are wicked. So this man will be punished when Christ comes back. Again, no indication here that he would come back before. Now let me look at the time. I think I have still a few minutes left. My wife is nodding, meaning I have still a few minutes left. And so I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and discuss the scripture a little bit more. Because as I said, this is the one of the three or four, which are always used to justify the concept of the secret rapture. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, we read it before, let's read it again. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so people say, oh, it says we are going to be caught up. In other words, we are going to be raptured. So therefore, this shows us that Christ will come back to rapture us to the third heaven. Now, as I said earlier, it doesn't say that we are going to be raptured to the third heaven, but it does say that we are going to be caught up in clouds to meet Christ in the air. But notice also that it said in verse 15 that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died. So this means that when Christ returns, at the very same time, the dead saints will be resurrected, and the living saints will be changed, and we all will meet Christ in the air, in the clouds. So again, no prior rapture of the living saints, but the dead saints stayed still alive, and or still stayed dead, I should say, for another 3.5 years. Now, again, there are some variations in the secret rapture concept, and some actually do teach, now when Christ comes back, that's the time when the dead will rise, and the living will also then be changed, and everybody will meet Christ in the air, and that will all happen 3.5 years prior to Christ's public return. However, we have seen that when Christ returns, and when the dead will be resurrected, it will happen as the last trumpet, and Christ will appear visibly. So that doesn't match either, does it? Now, what is going to happen? So we read that we are going to meet Christ in the air. Notice it's the air. We are going up there to meet him in a cloud because he's coming back with a cloud. Now, you don't have clouds in the third heaven, do you? You don't even have clouds in the second heaven. The Bible talks about three heavens. Now, some say seven heavens, but the Bible doesn't talk about seven. It talks about three. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. We are talking about the Hurricane Irene right now. Now, that's here on this earth. It's not in the third heaven. It's not even in the second heaven, because the second heaven is the universe. That is where you find the sun and the stars. The first heaven is the atmosphere where birds fly. So the birds don't fly in the universe. The second heaven, they most certainly don't fly in the third. So we are going to meet Christ in the air, on a cloud. He's coming back. There's a cloud. What's the next step? What's the next step? Does the Bible tell us what is going to happen in the day when Christ returns? Where are we going to go? Where is he going to go? Well, let's turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Beginning in verse 4. And in that day, the day of his return, the day of his coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Where did he depart from to go to heaven in a cloud? The Mount of Olives. Where is he going to return to in a cloud, visibly from heaven? The Mount of Olives. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And thus the Lord my God will come, notice, and all the saints with you. That's you and me, if we've made it. We are going to return together with Jesus Christ after having met him in the air, coming down to the Mount of Olives the same day. Not 3.5 years later, the same day. For 6, it shall come to pass in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day. I mean, this is absolutely very clear. They're not talking about some figurative message here. It will be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. Now, when it says it which is known to the Lord, we have to understand that Christ said, I myself don't even know the day. Only the Father knows. And the word Lord or Yahweh in the Hebrew can refer to the Father and the Son, depending on the context. Here it's clear, in this particular case, it has to refer to the Father. It is known to the Father that day when he tells the Son, now is the time for you to go down. Of course, when that is being said, then, of course, Christ would know it too, but not prior to that. The point I want to make is that he will return together with the saints, putting their feet on the Mount of Olives. No indication that they would all go back to heaven. The third heaven I'm talking about. Now, how do commentaries explain this phrase? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because even though most people, for whatever reason, seem to believe that there's going to be a secret rapture, some commentaries are honest enough to tell you, well, the Bible really doesn't teach it. And here, when it comes to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. How do we understand to meet the Lord in the air? How is that to be understood? To meet the Lord in the air. Notice what the New Bible Commentary Revised has to say. And I can give you the Greek words here for to meet the Lord, if you are interested in Greek. It's something like eis apantesin tou kyrio. I knew that you couldn't have slept tonight if you wouldn't have heard that. But the English is to meet the Lord. Notice the explanation. When a dignitary paid an official visit to a city in Hellenistic times, the action of the leading citizens in going out to meet him and escorting him on the final stage of his journey was called the apanthesis. It is similarly used in other passages, which we go and look at in a moment. So the Lord is pictured as escorted to the earth by his people, those newly raised from death and those who have remained alive. So Quite to the contrary, it's not talking about we are going to meet God in the air and then go with him to heaven. Just the opposite is explained. We are going to meet with him in the air, and then because we welcome him there, and then we go together with him to the earth, where he is going to come to establish a kingdom. The same is explained by Bruce in a National Bible Commentary, saying, to meet is used in the official reception given to a visiting governor, whom his citizens escort into the city from which they have come to meet him. So they come out of the city, welcome the governor, and go back with him to the city. That's how the words in the Greek are used. That's what Paul is talking about. Not that we are going to meet Christ in the air and then forsake the earth and go back to heaven. Christ would go back to heaven. He would never go back to heaven because we never went there to begin with. No, the opposite. We are going to meet Christ in the air to bring him back together to the earth, where the kingdom of God will be established. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says the same thing. He says, as he was taken in a cloud at his ascension, so at his return with clouds, they shall be caught up in clouds. The clouds are his and their triumphal chariot, where the meeting shall take place between them ascending and their Lord descending towards the earth. Not that the air is to be the place of their lasting abode with him, but you see, it's just the place where they meet. And then they will come back together to the earth. Notice how the same concept is used, for instance, in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 6. The very famous parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Remember, the foolish virgin didn't have enough oil. The wise one had enough oil, but they all fell asleep. And then it says in verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. They were going out to meet him, but what would happen? They would go back to the place where the wedding would take place. The same concept is used in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and in verse 15. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us. Same word. As far as Appii Forum and three inns, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, they most certainly didn't meet him, then go up with Paul to heaven. That's not what it's talking about here. It's just the concept of they go out to meet somebody. And then, in most cases, bring the person back specifically, if it is a visiting governor, bring him back to where they came from. Because they realized he was coming to the earth. Now, some say, however, well, but it still says, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, getting the context here again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it still says, they shall be caught up. So we have covered the concept that they're going to meet him. But what about they're going to be caught up? Caught up, raptured, right? So here we are talking about they're going to be raptured. Well, in the Greek, the word for caught up is harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo. And in fact, that word has the meaning of caught up. It's true. And there are two scriptures where a catching up, if you please, in one way or another, to the third heaven is described. Notice first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But notice carefully what is described here. First of all, this was long before the quote-unquote secret return of Christ. That was at the time of Paul. Right? Notice what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My translation here has the headline, the vision of paradise. So what Paul is talking about here is a vision. He says in verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, while in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up, same words, to the third heaven. But how was Paul caught up? As a changed saint? Of course not. He was still a human being. What he saw was a vision. Later on we find that John, the Apostle John, was brought in the Spirit to the third heaven, from which he could then see what would happen, and he wrote it all down in the book of Revelation. Now he was on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote these things, but in vision he was caught up. That's not what the secret rapture theory is talking about, however. But it is true here, Paul in vision was caught up to the third heaven. And he goes on to say in verse 4, how he was caught up again into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Later John would hear words, and then he wanted to write them down, and God told him, no, don't write them down. Not the time yet. So that's the one scripture where, in fact, there's some kind of a caught up or rapture, whatever you want to call it, described. But this is one in vision. Now there's another one, of course, which is quite real. That's in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is talking about, of course, Jesus Christ, who after his death was, quote-unquote, caught up. But interestingly enough, he was caught up visibly, wasn't he? They saw him. They saw him disappear on a cloud. He actually went to heaven. But let me just say, he's the only one who's ever done that. He's the only one. As I will show you, hopefully, still today in a moment. So these are the only two scriptures where the word harpazo is used in reference to, in one case, Paul's being caught up in a vision, and in the other case, Christ quite literally being caught up and going to heaven. But let's notice a few other scriptures where this word is used. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. And we have to be careful when we say, oh, well, you know, there's nothing in the Bible mentioned about a quote-unquote rapture. You've got to be careful with that. Because as I will show you in great detail next time, there is some kind of a concept of some kind of a rapture mentioned. However, it's not talking about being raptured at a time of Christ's secret coming and being raptured to the third heaven. That nowhere is stated. But we find something interesting prophesied in Scripture. And here's one Scripture which kind of may give you a hint as to what might happen. Because here in Acts chapter 8, in verse 39, here's Philip who baptized the eunuch. And it says in verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Same words. You could say caught him up, caught him away, raptured him, if you please. Caught him away. So that the eunuch saw him no more. So he was gone. Where did he go? To the third heaven? No. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, a city several miles away. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The Spirit of God transported him, translated him, from one place on this earth to another place on this earth. That's a meaning of caught up or raptured. We find several scriptures where this word is used, but it has no meaning beyond the clear stated one. For instance, let's look at Acts chapter 23, and I have about half a dozen here, but for lack of time, I'll just give you this one. Acts 23 and verse 10. Acts 23 and verse 10. And then there arose a great dissension. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force. The same word, take by force. Caught up, you see, in the Greek, it means exactly the same. In other words, you transport him from one place to another place on this earth. And this is many times referred to here by that word. Now some have said, yeah, but you know, we read that Enoch was caught up to heaven. Do we? What about Enoch? You all heard about Enoch. See, the righteous Enoch. Let's quickly go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Took him. Where? Now, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, you have kind of a commentary to what God did. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11, and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated, so that he did not see death, and wasn't found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had his testimony that he pleased God. Now, wait a minute. He was translated. Translated to where? In the Greek, the word is metatiteni, which can mean translating. It can mean transporting. Now, when I translate a document from, let's say, English into German, I transport the meaning of the English into the German. That's exactly what this word means. He was transported from one place to another place. It doesn't tell you where he was transported to. The assumption is he was transported to heaven. It doesn't say that. It only says he was transported so that he wouldn't see death. What death? Notice in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, they all died in faith, including Enoch. So Enoch died ultimately. It's not like he was kept alive forever. He died. So he was transported from one place to the earth to another place on the earth before he died so that he wouldn't see death, because tradition has it that he was being threatened with death. And God took him away from this particular place to another place to save him from this death. That's all this is talking about. Not a translation to heaven, not a rapture to heaven. Why can I say that dogmatically? Well, here, because I'm quoting Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, either Christ was lying, or the secret rapture concept, the idea that Enoch went to the third heaven, is wrong. John chapter 3 and verse 13. Look what Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. No one has ascended to heaven. That would include Enoch. That would include Elijah. He wasn't transported to heaven either, not the third heaven. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven, John is adding here. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, he was in heaven with God the Father. The Father created everything through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became a man. He came down from heaven to this earth as a man. He is the only one who was ever in heaven. He is the only one who ever went back to heaven after his death and resurrection. Now, either we believe that, or we call Christ a liar. If we want to believe him, we have to admit that Enoch could not possibly have been transported to heaven because Christ said nobody went to heaven. It's that simple if you want to believe the Bible. It's very difficult if you want to do away with it. The same with Elijah. Elijah wasn't transported to the third heaven either, because, again, Christ said no one went to heaven except the Son of Man. But also notice very quickly 2 Kings chapter 2 to see what actually happened to Elijah. What happened to him? People assume he went to the third heaven. The Bible doesn't say that at all. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, what heaven are we talking about? There are three heavens. The third heaven doesn't have a whirlwind. You know? He was brought up by a whirlwind into heaven, into the air. Where did he end up? It couldn't have been the third heaven, because Christ said nobody went there. Notice how the disciples looked at that, what they thought would have happened to Elijah. Verse 16. They said to him, Elisha, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord, notice carefully, has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. That's what they assumed. Because that's something which, for instance, happened to Philip, when the Spirit of the Lord transported Philip from one place on the earth to another. And so then Elisha first said, don't go. And then he said, well, go. And of course, they looked for him, couldn't find him. But that didn't mean that Elijah had totally disappeared, because we read later on that a letter from Elijah appeared. It was sent to the king of Israel after this episode, in which Elijah is talking about events which would take place after his episode. So he was still on the earth. He was still somewhere. He still was observing what was happening, and he was sending this letter of warning to the king of Israel, which he, of course, didn't heed. And so again, we don't find that Elijah went to heaven. We don't find that Enoch went to heaven. We don't find that anyone will go in a secret rapture to heaven. Finally, there's one scripture which is always used to prove that, yes, there are people going to go to heaven in a kind of a rapture. And that is the two witnesses. And people say, wow, but they are going to go to heaven. Well, notice the two witnesses. Now, you all know about the two witnesses. The two witnesses will be preaching for 3.5 years, it says. We assume during the Great Tribulation, at least most certainly, up until the very end of the Great Tribulation. And then they will be killed. They will be killed by the beast, which is a military leader, who is separate and apart from the false prophet. See, there are two characters. One is the beast, a military leader. One is the false prophet, a religious leader. Now, notice, first of all, what is interesting. Here are the two witnesses, apparently two very righteous, extremely righteous people. They are not part of the secret rapture. Interestingly enough, they are here on this earth, which is rather strange, wouldn't it? But notice what's happening. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. So the beast kills them. People are happy because they're already saved. They are giving themselves presents because these guys, you know, they were very powerful. They were trying to tell the people you have to return to God, and the people wouldn't want to do it. So they were killed ultimately. Verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Notice. And the enemies saw them. Even that is not picturing a secret rapture. The enemies saw them when they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Now, sounds familiar, because don't we understand and don't we remember that all the saints are going to ascend in a cloud when Christ returns? Verse 13. In the same hour there was a great earthquake. The tents of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Verse 15. And then the seventh angel sounded. Now, the way this is worded here, it appears like that this event of the two witnesses going up to heaven in a cloud is before the seventh angel sounds. However, that is not the case. The Living Bible translates this more accurately, verse 15, for just then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So what we are seeing here is that the two witnesses will be resurrected exactly at the time when all the other saints who have died in Christ will be resurrected. And then they will go up in the clouds to meet with Christ as all the other saints who have been dead and who have been resurrected, or those who are still alive have been changed. They will all go together up to Christ to meet him in the air. But they are not going to go to the third heaven after that. They are going to go down to the Mount of Olives. So you see, all these scriptures, although they are always used somehow to kind of prove a secret rapture, not only don't prove it, they show the absolute opposite. The absolute opposite, always leading to the fact that Christ will return visibly. that when he returns visibly at the time of the seventh trumpet, that is when the dead will be resurrected. That is when the saints will be changed. That is when they will be gathered to him. That is when the restoration of the kingdom of God will occur. That is when the wicked will be punished. All of that happens in the day of his return, as Zechariah tells us. Nothing is mentioned in Scripture about a secret rapture, that Christ would come back in secret to take us to heaven 3.5 years or 7 years prior to his public return. But as I said, there are some scriptures which imply some kind of a rapture. Not that Christ will come back secretly, but that God's people, some of them, will be brought from one place to another place here on this earth. That is what we're going to discuss next time. We also will discuss some more arguments that there might still be a secret rapture. Doesn't Christ say he's going to come like a thief in the night? What does that mean? Some say, oh yeah, but there are different words used for the coming of Christ. So some mean that he is coming in secret. Some mean he is coming publicly. We will look into that. One will be taken. The other one will be left behind. Doesn't it say that? What does it mean? All of that will be discussed next time in 2 weeks, so I hope you will have enough interest in listening to the next sermon as well, because it is important that we understand where the truth lies and where our true hope should be. If our hope is in being secretly raptured, and Christ will come secretly, as the theory goes, then we have a false hope. That's not what the Bible tells you. But the Bible gives you a tremendous hope. Remember what it says in the Psalms. It says, thousands will die on your right, 10,000 on your left. It won't come near you. How? How do you explain that? Well, the Bible does. I will try to do it next time.